It gave me an opportunity with those last Sunday and then Wednesday and then today to do a little bit of a study on Mary. So last Sunday we talked about Mary pre-Jesus, and then Wednesday we talked about the birth of Jesus, and now we're going to look at Mary post-birth of Jesus. So Mary was kind of, I think, probably a little bit taken by surprise when she was visited by an angel and then told that she was going to give birth, even though she was a virgin. And I think probably taken by surprise is an understatement, but she had to unpack the reality of that, what that meant to her, and the prophecies of the Old Testament that pointed to this virgin birth. And I think it took her a while to get her head around the whole thing. On Wednesday, we talked about the Nativity not really being about Mary, because it's all about Jesus. The whole Bible is all about Jesus. Jesus illumines the whole Bible. And I have a case in point, and it's the story of Joseph, but it's not the story of Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus. It's the other Joseph. You got to think, you know, how does Joseph, the story of Joseph, so we're talking Genesis, how does that point to Jesus? And we're going to look a little bit at that this morning, as well as looking at Mary. So we're all over the map in the Bible this morning, because it's all telling the same story. So Joseph was born into the covenant family. His father was Jacob, his grandfather was Isaac, and his great-grandfather was Abraham. So Joseph is considered to be one of the patriarchs of Israel, but not really, right? Because it's not like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because God continued his covenant with Isaac and with Jacob, and he rededicated the covenant with those guys. But Joseph was Jacob's favorite, and the Bible tells us that he was his favorite because he was the son of his old age. But I think, you know, there's something in there, because he was also Rachel's child, and Rachel was his favorite wife. So Joseph, he had these wild dreams. He dreamt that there were sheaves of corn, whatever, and they represented him and his brothers. And his sheaf stood up the tallest, and all the other sheaves bowed down to him. And he had his other dream that the sun and the moon and the 11 stars, so his father and his mother and his brothers, bowed down to him. Now, it's not bad that he had those dreams. The bad thing was that he told people about them. So he wasn't the most popular in the family. Even Jacob, even though he was Jacob's favorite, Jacob still told him off for having such crazy dreams, or at least for sharing them. So his brothers got so mad at him that they were going to kill him, but then they realized they could make a tidy profit off selling him to slavery. So they sold him to some Ishmaelites, and they took him to Egypt. But while he was in Egypt, Joseph rose to the top. And it was because he was blessed by God. We're told that over and over again, that Potiphar and Pharaoh saw that Joseph was blessed by God. There was something about him that had the blessing, and it could be visibly seen. And therefore, people put him in positions of power. As a result, Joseph ended up being the second most powerful person in Egypt. Pharaoh made him in charge of everything. And then there was a drought. And his brothers came from Canaan. And what did they do? They bowed down to him. Exactly the way that his dreams had said they would do. His brothers came to Egypt and they bowed down to him to get some of the food that Egypt had stored up. So at first glance, you can look at that and you go, so why does this point to Jesus? And at first glance, you go, well, you know, Jesus came from a heavenly throne. Joseph came from a covenant family. Jesus became an earthly servant. Joseph was sold into slavery. And then Jesus ascended to his heavenly throne to sit at the right hand of the Father. And Joseph was the right-hand man for Pharaoh. So you can see some parallels there between Joseph and Jesus. You can also consider the seeming sacrifice of Joseph. His brothers wanted to kill him. And as far as Jacob was concerned, he was killed. He was killed by a wild animal. They dipped his blood in a carcass of a goat, and they took it home and said, look, Dad, sorry, but your favorite son has been killed by a wild animal. So as far as Joseph was concerned, his son was dead. Joseph had been sacrificed, essentially, by his own brothers. Jesus was sacrificed by his own people as well. So we with that in mind, which sacrifice, is it Joseph or Jesus, that this verse sums up? It says, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." So what you meant for evil, God meant for good. I mean, we know that, well, many of us know that's in Genesis chapter 50. That's what Joseph says to his brothers. They're so repentant of what they've done to him. And he says, "No, what you meant for evil, God used for good." But we not see that in Jesus' sacrifice as well? That the evil that was committed against him by his own people, God used for good and kept many alive as they are today. So keep in mind these parallels between Joseph and Jesus, because there's another one that really becomes quite apparent as we read through the passage this morning. So we're going to continue looking a little bit at Mary, probably kind of drifting a little bit away from Mary, just looking at the wider family. But we're going to start with the story of Simeon. So this is in Luke chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 22 to 35. I'm going to read from the ESV. Luke 2, 22 to 35. "And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you've prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel.' And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the falling and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.'" Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that we find in it. And I pray that we will do that justice this morning, that we'd hear words from you and not stuff from me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I'm going to save you from going deep into the law of post-birth sacrifices. But what's interesting here is that it says the time came for their purification. Well, it was actually Mary's purification, but this story is about Jesus. So Luke says it's about their purification. Verse 23 alludes to Exodus 13, verse 2, "Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord." And what that means is that that child was dedicated to temple service. So that was their requirement. That's what was expected of them. And you see that with Samuel, when Hannah takes Samuel to the temple and basically gives him to Eli to look after him. He's dedicated to temple service. You could redeem that firstborn child for 5 shekels. I don't know what that is, but I don't know if we can sell our kids to the temple for 5 shekels. I don't know. But it was an option that you could do if you wanted to take that child out of that promise to serve in the temple. You could do that for the cost of 5 shekels. Mary and Joseph don't do that with Jesus. They don't redeem. And that's the word that's used in the law. It's in Leviticus, and it uses the word redeemed. You can redeem this child from, essentially, slavery to the Lord, working in the temple, totally dedicated to the priest, to the high priest, doing exactly as he was told to do. Jesus was not redeemed from temple service. So Jesus was wholly committed by his parents to do the Lord's work. Jesus fully belonged to God. Then enter Simeon, and you know, I quite often get asked to do references for people who are, you know, looking for jobs, and they think, well, he's a pastor, right, so he can't say bad things about me. And I think, well, maybe I should say no more often. But you know, I've never had the opportunity to say this is how Luke describes Simeon, that he was righteous and devout, and he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He's waiting to see the Messiah, but he was righteous and devout. There was nothing bad about Simeon. He was a really good guy. He had God's intentions in his heart. And it tells us again, as it did with Elizabeth, that the Holy Spirit was upon him. Well, this is before Pentecost, don't forget. So that's two people that we've been told specifically that the Holy Spirit is upon them. And so the Holy Spirit tells him to go to the temple, and he's going to see what his heart has been longing to see. And he walks into the temple, and I guess the Holy Spirit just tells him, it's that one there. It's that baby there. That's the Messiah. That's who you've been waiting for. Because Simeon just seems to know who Jesus was. And then he launches into this praise, just as Mary did when Elizabeth and Gabriel had revealed the nature of the baby that she was going to give birth to. He launches into this praise and he says, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. Like, everything within Simeon was desperate to see the Messiah, to see the salvation of Israel. He says, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Well, we don't think of salvation as being personified. Are you saved? Yes, I'm saved. Simeon says, I have seen your salvation. Jesus personifies everything that salvation is all about. And according to most Jews, the consolation of Israel would be freedom from Rome, from Roman tyranny, that they would go back to ruling themselves, that they would be the power, the world power. And maybe you might think at first that maybe that's what Simeon's talking about. He's looking for the consolation of Israel, and he's seen the salvation. So maybe Jesus is going to rise up and be this king that's going to set them free from Rome. Except that he goes on to say that Jesus is a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to Israel. It's not just about Israel. There's something different about this person. They're not just interested in saving Israel. They're interested in saving everyone, Jews and Gentiles. And I think that's probably why Luke records verse 33, that his parents marveled at what was said about him. So while Israel is waiting for the Messiah to free them from Roman rule, Simeon recognizes that that's not what Jesus will do, at least not how they're expecting him to do it. And Simeon tells Mary and Joseph these two things. That first of all, Jesus is destined for the falling and rising of many in Israel. And when did this happen before? When Elizabeth says, all generations will call me blessed. And then we flick forward a few chapters, and there's this woman in the crowd that shouts out, blessed is the womb of the woman who gave birth to you. And so Luke's kind of fulfilling his own, he's not fulfilling it. The Holy Spirit is fulfilling through Luke these prophecies. So Simeon says that Jesus is destined for the falling and rising of many. And this is what Jesus says in the Beatitudes recorded by Luke. He says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. So Jesus is destined for the rising of many, but he's also destined for the falling of many. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Jesus is destined for the falling and rising of many. And Luke records that in just a little bit later in chapter 6. The other thing that Simeon says is that Jesus will be a sign that is opposed. And Simeon's just said that Jesus is a light for the revelation to the Gentiles. That is one of the signs that will be opposed in Jesus. You don't have to turn as far for that one. Luke chapter 4 is this story where Jesus stands up and he reads from the book of Isaiah and he says, I am the prophet that is fulfilling what Isaiah says. And everyone's like, wow, this guy's amazing. But Jesus doesn't want them to think that he's amazing. He wants them to see that he is something totally other. That he's not the guy that they're looking for. He's the guy that God has chosen him to be. He's there. He's the Messiah of the whole world. So he talks about, you know, there were so many widows in Israel, but Elijah was sent to a Gentile widow, the widow of Zarephath. And he talks about, you know, there were so many lepers in Israel, but Elisha healed Naaman, the Syrian. So basically what he's saying is, I'm here for the Gentiles just as much as I'm here for you guys. And the Jews don't like that, and they oppose him, and they try and kill him, but it wasn't the right time, so Jesus just walks through the crowd. So Luke has recorded the fulfillment of Simeon's prophecies. Because of the opposition that Jesus will face, Simeon tells Mary that a sword will pierce through your own soul. John chapter 19, verse 25, standing by the cross of Jesus was his mother. His mother witnessed his death on a cross. And at that moment, it wasn't just a spear that pierced Jesus' side. It was a sword that pierced the soul of Mary. Simeon tells him, because of the cross, the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Hebrews 4, verse 12, for the word of God, that's Jesus, is living and active through word and spirit. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and, just as Simeon said, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. All these things that Simeon said have been fulfilled throughout the New Testament. But these are really strange things to say at baby dedication. Right? That this guy is going to be destined for the falling and rising of many. That a sword will pierce your soul because of this child. And I think what would Mary's emotions have been doing at this point? There she was, having fulfilled this prophecy of a virgin birth to the Messiah of the world. And Simeon's telling her that through this birth, a sword is going to pierce her soul. So what we're going to do now is we're going to continue through the Gospels, trying to stay as much as we can within the Gospels to say what happened as a result of this. What happened to Mary? Where was she? What did her heart feel like at this point? Having known the virgin birth, having known the miracle of that, wouldn't you think, if something of that magnitude happened to you, wouldn't you think my faith would be solid for eternity? Nobody could ever take that away from me. And wouldn't you think, you know, Jesus' brothers might have got a hint of who he was? But we really don't find that in Scripture. So one thing to note is that Joseph disappears off the scene pretty quick. The only thing that we really know about Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus, is the following story in Luke, and which is the story where Jesus stays behind in the temple, and Mary and Joseph come back looking for him. And then that's pretty much the end of Joseph, as far as Scripture is concerned. But then Mark chapter 3, verses 31 to 35. You don't have to turn to all these things. Just listen to my dulcet tones. Mark chapter 3, 31 to 35. And his mother and his brothers came, standing outside. They sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him. And they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. So if we follow that through, then doesn't it sound like Jesus is saying, you guys do the will of my Father. You guys do the will of God. Those guys, Mary and my brothers and my sisters, aren't doing the will of God. So therefore you are my family and they are not. Now that would be the way that I would naturally read that. So maybe there's some kind of break in the relationship between Jesus and his immediate family. We see that Matthew chapter 13, verses 54 to 57. Coming to his hometown, he taught them in the synagogue. so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. So there's definitely some friction between Jesus and his family members. John records this. So that was Mark, Matthew. This is what John records. That Jesus' brothers, this is John chapter 7. Jesus' brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. They're teasing him. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for not even his brothers believed in him. So John's telling us now that his brothers didn't believe him. It doesn't mention Mary, but there's friction. There's a break in the family bond between Jesus, who's called to do the Lord's work, and Mary and his brothers, who are just going about normal life in Israel. And then, as we've already talked about, Mary is at the foot of the cross. Doesn't say anything about his brothers or sisters. Maybe they were. Doesn't say anything about it. But what's interesting is that we have to remember what happens. What does Jesus say? What does John record Jesus as saying to Mary at the foot of the cross? He says, woman, behold your son. Talking about John. And behold your mother. Talking to John. As if his brothers aren't worthy of looking after his mother. But his brothers in the spirit, his brothers, his disciples are worthy of looking after his mother. So Mary was at the cross. And maybe she was one of the Marys at the resurrection. There's so many of them, it's hard to keep track. But almost certainly Mary must have seen the resurrected Christ. She must have seen Jesus resurrected. And Luke again records in Acts chapter 1, this is after the ascension. All the disciples gather together. This is what Luke says. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. I think that is a verse of redemption right there. That is a verse that speaks a massive testimony that says these guys who were at friction with Jesus were completely won over with something that they saw that made them completely devoted now to worshiping Jesus. Compare Jesus' brothers with Joseph's brothers. See, the brothers in both cases, they go from despising and mocking their brother who is of higher stature, to worshipping him, to falling at his feet, to recognizing the powers, to recognizing what God can do through those individuals. Because all scripture, this is why I wanted to bring Joseph into it this morning, all scripture points to Jesus. Either it points to a need for a savior, or it points to the fact that we have a savior, or it points to a type of savior. Joseph is a type of savior. He is the lesser that points to the greater. Joseph was used as the savior of Israel. Literally. When God made his covenant with him, changed his name to Israel, and all of Israel went down to Egypt, and Joseph fed them. He kept them alive. Jesus is destined not just for Israel, but for the whole world. The lesser points to the greater. I think, if you want a conclusion on Mary, I think Mary was a really, really normal person. I think she'd be exactly the kind of person that would slide in and fit in with everybody else in Israel at that time. I even think that she continued to be very normal, even after the fact that she gave birth as a virgin. I think there was nothing that would have stood out about Mary. In fact, if anything, she probably went about obeying the law rather than following Jesus, which makes her and Jesus' brothers a great example to all of us, because it is solid testimony of the change, the difference that Jesus can make in our lives. In both Luke and Acts, tells Theophilus, who he's writing to, I'm writing an orderly account. I'm writing an eyewitness account. Luke was not present at these events. So he went around. I assume he even spoke to Mary. He recorded the details of what happened. He recorded eyewitness testimony of what happened in Israel during the life of Jesus and afterwards. John says this, 1 John 1:1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you eternal life. John's not saying, hey, here's my theology. Here's what I think's going on. He's saying, I saw this. I touched it. I smelt it. I was with it. I was part of this man's life. And here it is for you, untainted, unadjusted. This is testimony that this man, Jesus, was dead and is alive. Exactly the same situation. He went through the same scenario that Mary and Jesus' brothers went through. And at the end of it, they went, how can we not believe that this man is the Son of God? That this man is the Messiah? Mary and Jesus' brothers' lives were changed by Jesus. Does Jesus still change lives today? He does. And how do we know? Testimony. Many of us could probably tell testimony of the way that Jesus has changed our lives today. It's not just testimony. 2,000 years ago, God is still changing lives today. Can Jesus heal? Can he set you free from sin? Of course he can. And we know it because he's done it before. You cannot meet with Jesus and stay the same. Mary, Jesus' brothers, the disciples, many, many people were living testimony that were recorded in the Gospels and the Epistles to say that Jesus changes lives. So I've been a little bit convicted the last few weeks that we as Christians will often say such and such is like this. So, you know, Fred can be a little bit bigoted in his views. Tony, I'm trying to pick names that aren't here. Tony, he's a real grump. Or, you know, that person, they always have to have their own way. And why have I been convicted by that? Because that doesn't sound like a disciple of Jesus. If God is always changing lives, how can we say that that person is something negative? How can we say that that person isn't Christ-like? Simeon says to Mary, a sword will pierce your own soul. This same sword will cut open the hearts of many and reveal their thoughts. Mary was completely transformed by what she saw happen to Jesus. If that living and active sword, that word of God, is still alive, living and active today, isn't it still piercing through souls? Isn't it still laying open the hearts of many? How can we say that somebody is anything other than a disciple of Jesus if they're a believer? But what is that sword? It's the word of God. It's Jesus. It's scripture. It's testimony. It's Holy Spirit and it's prayer. You cannot meet Jesus and remain unchanged. The converse is also true. If you need to change, you need to meet Jesus. That's what discipleship is. It's showing people who Jesus is in order to change, but not pointing the finger at anybody else than ourselves first. I mentioned, I think it was last week, it could have been a couple of months ago. It all seems to blend into one time. I mentioned discipleship 111. That throughout the next year, my challenge to you is one person, one year, one disciple. In 2015, can you pray? Can you ask God to lay on your heart the name of one person? And you're welcome to do more than that. One person that he is calling you to minister to make more Christ-like, to lead to the foot of the cross. Because that's what we're here for. And if we're not doing that, what are we doing? Let's pray.